Jesus said, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. Give us each day the food we need and forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And don't let us yield to temptation. Well, welcome. My name is John. I'm one of the pastors on staff, part of the teaching team. We all teach in a rotation of 4 weeks or so, and we're in a series called 40 Days. So for these 40 days, this Lenten season, from now until Easter, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer. And primarily, we're looking at the Lord's Prayer in Luke chapter 11. And one of the things that we're also inviting us to participate in as a church community is to choose three people to pray for by name up until Easter. And this is just us sort of stepping into direct application with prayer, seeing what God might do in these people's lives. So you'd be amazed. We did this with a church that we were a part of 10 or 12 years ago. And you'd be amazed. People that couldn't care less about God, people that don't believe in God at all, people that you might be nervous about telling, hey, I'm praying for you. When you tell someone that you're praying for them, you'd be amazed at how well they receive it. Even people that don't believe in God like the idea of being prayed for, because essentially what you're saying is, hey, for the next 40 days, I'm going to wish the best for you, and I'm going to hope that amazing things happen, and what could, if anything could happen in your life, what would it be? And I'll pray for that thing. And so I just told my three people this past week, hey, I'm praying for you. Two of them aren't believers. And both of them said, well, here's how you can pray for me. And you could pray for this for my business, pray for this with me and my wife. It's really, really amazing. And so out in the cafe under the clock on this brick wall, there are little cards that have three lines that you can just take home, write those people's names down. You can put them on your dashboard, put them on your mirror, in your bathroom, whatever, somewhere to remind you to be praying for these people. And we'll just see. We'll see what happens. See if they show up to Easter here. See if some major things happen in their lives. So last week, we kicked off this series with verse 1, and that was basically just saying, Lord, teach us to pray. Mike talked about praying with and without words, praying before anything else. And this week, we're looking at verse 2. And this is when Jesus actually begins the prayer, and he says, okay, this is how you should pray. Father, may your name be kept holy. May your kingdom come soon. And the big phrase, if you guys are note takers or you just want to remember something, take something home today, is this. Two words, recognizing and responding. Just remember that. Recognizing and responding. Recognizing and responding. But before we get there, I want to look at one word in verse 2, and it's the word holy. Let's all say holy together. Holy. One more time, loud for the cameras. Holy. People are watching this from home later on this week. Hello, future. Jesus teaches us in this passage to begin our prayers with an acknowledgement of God's holiness. Okay? He begins and says, may your name be kept holy. Other translations use the word hallowed. So if you memorize this growing up in the church, you might have memorized hallowed be your name. This translation, NLT, that we use here, it just says, may your name be kept holy. And people ask, what's the best translation of the Bible to read? And I always just say, whatever one you'll read. Whichever one you'll read. So we use the NLT version here. We've got Bibles in the back. If you don't have a Bible at home, grab one on the way home. It's a gift to you. Just take that. We would love for you to have that. We use the word holy more than we might even realize. Okay? Some of us use it a lot, and we wouldn't want to admit in church the ways that we use it. Maybe it's our favorite amplifier word that we just throw out in front of these words that just come out sometimes. Sometimes we're using it in worship, in Christian songs. If you look at your Bible, open up the front cover, you'd see Holy Bible. But what does this word mean? We use it a lot, but what does it mean? If we got together and brainstormed, we could come up with a pretty good definition of it, but it would be still kind of vague. It might be, maybe it's something to do with being special or something to do with God, something about being pure, something about having to do with the church or whatever, but what does the word actually mean? What does holy mean? When I was 18, I traveled to England with my parents and one of my older sisters, and this is me being a little brother at the age of 18. We're wearing medieval helmets, and it was an incredible trip. We spent a week going around the English countryside. We saw Stonehenge, we saw these castles, we saw the London Eye, this like massive Ferris wheel. And we were there during the World Cup, which was really cool because we were able to be in like these small English pubs, like little local pubs, watching the English matches with locals, which is really cool. And they're like throwing things and it was really awesome. But the highlight of my trip by far was visiting Liverpool. What's important about Liverpool? You might know this about my family, you might not, but my family, they're big Beatles fans. And for a not very religious family, the Beatles are sort of like our family's religion. And my father and my uncle have been in a Beatles cover band for their entire lives, for my entire life. And our family has followed every step of these guys, these four men, for the past 50 years. Our family's far beyond sort of the average Beatles kind of obsession. So we're in Liverpool, where the Beatles grew up, and we spend a handful of days traveling around their old stomping grounds. We went to Strawberry Fields. We saw Abbey Road Studios. We saw Paul McCartney's childhood home. And we spent time inside of John Lennon's childhood home, which is really cool. This is actually his aunt's house, Aunt Mimi. And John Lennon's mom sort of abandoned him, sort of handed him over to his aunt, said, she'd do a better job of raising you. Go live with Aunt Mimi and Uncle George. And this is John Lennon's childhood home. And apparently, this entryway, you see this little glass entryway, it's about 6 feet by 6 feet, glass, you know, on all sides. Apparently, this is where young Beatles used to stand and practice their harmonies. So this is just a little room, it's all glass, and you shut the door, and it's like crazy acoustics and everything. This is where they practice their harmonies. So this guy that's giving us a little tour, he's telling us this, me and my dad, and all of a sudden, he shuts the door, and he says, so go ahead, sing a few songs. And he left me and my dad standing in there, just us. And it was this wild moment where like the weight of this space, this room, hit me. And I thought of all the things that this little 6x6 room had seen and heard over the years. And for my father, this almost felt like standing on holy ground. This was sort of a pilgrimage for him. It sounds silly, but this was the exact room that so much of his life's enjoyment had been born out of. Have you ever felt like you're standing on holy ground? Like something about the space itself was special. I want to go back to a story in the book of Exodus. It's the second book of the Bible. It's part of the Torah, the Hebrew scriptures. And this is these books capture the origins and the history of the Hebrew people. And this particular moment in Exodus 3 is about a shepherd in his mid-80s. That he's just sort of wandering in the wilderness, and this amazing thing happens. In Exodus chapter 3, it says this, one day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. Though the bush was engulfed in flames, it didn't burn up. This is amazing, Moses said to himself. Why isn't this bush burning up? I must go see it. When the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, Moses, Moses. Here I am. Moses is like, what's up? Don't come any closer, the Lord warned. Take off your sandals, for you're standing on holy ground. I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now, this is a fantastic moment. This is something that we can't even really wrap our minds around. This is a miracle, really, where a a man like Moses, who is an exiled murderer. We forget some of, you know, Moses' origin sometimes. Exiled murderer with a speech impediment, older guy walking in the wilderness, he encounters the living God. It's an amazing moment. And this is not an actual photograph. This is just for those of you that are wondering. What we see here in this response to God is a raw, unpolished, ugly moment of worship. Okay? No one looks cool when they're like shielding their face and they're trying to take their sandals off. This is a raw moment where Moses is responding to God. You know, we have a church here. We've put work into the space to make this space special. We have lights and there's sound so that you can hear us and all of that. But at the end of the day, worship is very simply recognizing God and responding to Him. Recognizing and responding. Worship is recognizing and responding. Even if it's ugly or overwhelming or you're unprepared for it. And here we see that word again, holy. Okay? This word holy pops up. And this is Hebrew scriptures. And this word holy shows up 519 times. The Hebrew pronunciation for this word is kodesh. Can we say kodesh? Kodesh. Okay. This is the Hebrew word for holy, and it's defined as set apart. So to be holy is very simply to be set apart. So to take something and to set it aside, apart from everything else, completely unique, completely other. And now we have a beautiful, simple definition of what holy is. Holy is to be set apart. So when Jesus is teaching us to pray and beginning by saying, Father, may your name be kept holy, he's calling us to begin our prayers with a recognition that God is other. God is set apart. He is not like anything we know, that God is God and that we are not. Moses understood firsthand. He is totally overwhelmed by this situation. This is totally just a gut reaction. I don't know if you guys have ever met someone of importance or impressive stature, like royalty or something. I certainly haven't. But I think when you do, you see people, their posture actually changes. In some cultures, you bow, you kneel down. You're immediately struck by, wow, okay, I don't want this person thinking that I'm like challenging them or I'm standing up strong in front of them. And so Moses changes his posture immediately. He shields his face and he's taking his sandals off of his feet. And when Jesus teaches us to pray, he's sort of giving us this same image. He's saying, hey, when we begin our time of prayer, may we not approach it with this pride or flippancy or with our own agendas or with just immediately right off the bat asking for things left and right. But we're not very good at that, are we? I mean, when was the last time that you were overwhelmed by God's presence? When was the last time that you were just awestruck by God? And I mean, if we're honest, if I'm honest, it's been a while. It's been a while since I was just stunned by God in our midst. And in prayer, it can become kind of rote. It can become kind of routine and even boring. I mean, I'm not going to name names, but I know someone who falls asleep sometimes when she's praying. And her name is Elise, and she's my wife. We're all guilty of this to some extent, aren't we? We don't recognize the majesty of God, or we're insensitive to God's holiness. We're unaware of the glory of God. We just say, okay, let's pray. Let's pray and let's do this thing. You know, we're guilty of it with doing worship gatherings and saying, well, you should probably pray there so someone can walk out on stage and it's not awkward. This is like really sad. If you read through the Bible, I don't think you'll find any interactions face-to-face between God and man where the man isn't just crumbling in front of the presence of God. As tough as you are, or as special as you are, or as confident as you think you are, as strong as you are, standing face to face with a perfect Creator God will absolutely crush you. This is where I think our Jesus is my homeboy attitude kind of falls short. Jesus is my homeboy. It was cool. They got trucker hats and they had t-shirts 10, 15 years ago. And it was cool because it was like, yeah, Jesus is approachable and he can be your buddy and all this stuff. But if we ever approach God with a seed of arrogance or flippancy or entitlement, we're in trouble. I mean, we've just lost the path. My favorite moment of this interaction between God and Moses with the burning bush is when God says, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. God, you know, that's the first thing he says to him, take off your sandals, you're standing on holy ground. And this seems sort of weird to me, like I don't get that at all. Why take your sandals off? It just doesn't connect with 2017. And obviously God is God. He could have said anything he wanted to Moses. He could have asked anything of him. Like, Moses, don't come any closer. I command you to braid your beard. And Moses would have been like, okay, I don't know why, but I have to do this. Or, Moses, don't come any closer. I command you to do the Macarena. Or something just like really weird and totally out of the ordinary. But he says, take off your sandals. Take off your sandals. And this reminds me of karate class growing up. I don't know about you. I was pretty special. I made it all the way to the yellow belt. So you start with white and you work your way through, and black belts are totally overrated. I made it to yellow and I was good. I was done. But I distinctly remember the first time going to karate class and going into the dojo and they were like, hey, you have to take your shoes off. Like, what are you doing? And it felt really weird because I was in public. Like, I had just driven there and I was with a bunch of people I didn't know and I had to take my shoes off and stand barefoot next to these other people. And it felt weird, but it's not weird in karate. It's part of the tradition. And it's not weird in Japan. This is a tradition in Japan that the inside of the house is distinctly different than the outside of the house. In fact, kids are raised in Japanese culture to believe that evil spirits can cling to the bottom of their shoes, and so they have to take their shoes off before they come in. Now, I just think that's like the best mothering of ever. Like, that's the best mothering lesson. She's like, don't bring that mud in here. You've got evil spirits all over you. Take those off. Just scare the kid totally. And no more mud in the house. But this, tons of other cultures do this too. To this day, Muslim communities and mosques, you remove your shoes before you go into a mosque. This is to keep the space clean. You know, mosques are carpeted because you're kneeling down and you're bowing, and so you don't want to be wearing dirty shoes where people are going to be kneeling down. And it also symbolically sets the space apart as different. This is different. You're changing your posture when you're entering in this space. Hasidic Jews, when they're approaching a holy gravesite of someone that is a revered rabbi or someone really special, they remove their shoes, just like Moses. And it's actually in reference to this Exodus 3 text. Removing his sandals wouldn't have been a weird thing for Moses because he grew up in Egypt, and that's what Egyptian priests did too. When they went into the temple, they took their sandals off. And so Moses removes his sandals. It's not as weird for Moses, I guess, as it is for us with no context. So he removes his sandals, but not just because the soil itself is holy. It's not because somehow this dirt and rock has turned into this holy, special place. It was because the soil was near the presence of God. It was like there's the proximity, there's like a radius now around this bush that has become holy ground. And it's the proximity to the presence that makes this ground holy. So to better understand this, because again, this is kind of weird for us to understand that all of a sudden this carpet can become holy ground. I think it is helpful, and this is just an illustration, hopefully will be helpful. I want to look at the sun for a second, the sun, and we're going to go like fifth grade astronomy class here, lesson one. The sun is a star, And it is the star in the center of our solar system. Okay? That's it. Class is dismissed. That's all we need to know about this. But the sun, if we're looking at what it means to be holy, it means to be set apart, it means to be completely unique, nothing else like it in existence. So in our solar system, the sun, we could define as holy. There's nothing else like it. It is just this massive source of life and heat and energy, and there's nothing else like it. And so we could define this space, we could define the sun as holy for this illustration. And just like getting closer to the sun, that effect increases and the proximity, it gets hotter and brighter and it's more and more dangerous the closer you get to the sun. The same was true for this bush and for the way that God's presence affected the perimeter around this bush. It's amazing that the sun is this powerful source of life, right? Without the sun, none of us are here. Without the sun, and if we're like, I forget what it is, but it's small degrees closer, the earth would be way too hot for us to exist. For a small degree further away, it would be too cold for us to exist. It is like a perfect place for us. And the sun is the only reason that we have life on earth. But it's also amazing that the sun also has the capacity to completely destroy us, right? The sun could completely annihilate us. We don't stand a chance. The core of the sun, I don't know how they measure this, what kind of thermometer they're using, but the core of the sun is supposedly 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Now, those of you that are fair-skinned know 100 degrees Fahrenheit can do you in. You know, you can get cooked, sunburn, you can be uncomfortable. This is 270,000 times hotter than that. We can't even fathom it, obviously. And the size of the sun, again, this is not an actual photograph, but the size of the sun, there could supposedly 1.3 million Earths can fit inside of the sun, the size of the sun, over a million of our Earths. And there's a similar paradox with God, isn't there? That this all-loving, incredible, approachable, compassionate God that we know, that we sing songs to, and that he loves us, also has the power to completely decimate us. He can crush us. And God can do anything that he wants to do. And so let's just take a quick second to say, dear God, thank you that you don't wish to destroy us. Amen. So back in Luke, when Jesus is teaching us to pray, he uses that word holy, but he's not speaking Hebrew, and the author that's capturing Jesus' words, Luke, isn't speaking Hebrew either. He's speaking Greek. And so the word holy that he uses is hagiazo. So let's all say that. Hagiazo. One more time. Hagiazo. It kind of sounds like a karate word.
Hagiazo!
But it means something very similar to holy, but it's actually a verb. So it's a participatory, it's an active word, and it means to separate something from the profane and to dedicate it to God. So hagiazo means to take something out of the darkness or out of whatever it's enveloped in, the profane, and to carry it and bring it back to God. And so other translations use the word hallowed. Hallowed be your name. Holy is your name. Other synonyms for this is like to sanctify something or to consecrate, to venerate these things. So this is incredible. When we approach God in prayer, Jesus is saying the first thing that when we approach this holy, powerful God is that we are participating in keeping God's name holy. We're participating in keeping God's name holy. Think of the thousands of things every day that are trying to denigrate and ruin the name of God. And we're saying, may your name be kept holy. Hagiazo. We're coming around you, Lord, to continue to keep you elevated in our lives, even against ourselves. Like we're saying, God, I want you to stay holy in my life. Because there are so many things that are trying to convince me otherwise. There are so many things that are vying for my attention and trying to actually let me lose my sensitivity to your holiness. But Lord, may your name be kept holy. It's like we begin our prayer just with this intention. Just like, God, above anything else, like, cut away the calluses in my heart. Like, I want to stay sensitive to who you are and your holiness. It's beautiful. The first words out of our mouths in prayer are to be declaring God's holiness and our intention to continue to recognize his holiness. I have a friend that you could classify as a sneakerhead. Does anyone know what a sneakerhead is? Yeah, someone who like loves sneakers, like unexplainable love for sneakers. And this isn't a picture of him, my friend. I'm not going to name names, but his name is Jake Scott, and he's a pastor in Lowell. And he is a sneakerhead big time. And for whatever reason, these guys, I think it's primarily men, could be men and women, I don't know, but just love shoes, love sneakers, like all the different Air Jordans and Nikes and everything. It's unexplainable, big time. These guys love shoes more than Carrie Bradshaw loved her strappy sandals in Sex and the City, okay? A little Sex and the City shout out? No? No one? Okay, well, sneakerheads love shoes. And I can't speak for Jake Scott. I think he holds his love for sneakers in a healthy place. But most sneakerheads, I think, love them so much because they find some of their identity in their shoes. And it sounds silly, but we do this with everything, so we can't judge them for that. They find some of their identity in their shoes. Maybe in their defense, they grew up in a rough neighborhood, or they grew up with parents that couldn't afford new sneakers. And so as soon as they're adults and as soon as they're making some money and they're successful, they're buying these sneakers and they're keeping them clean. These are the guys that like go home and clean their white sneakers with like baby wipes, okay? And keep them in all, you know, they buy every style and every color. Maybe the fact that some of these sneakers are rare and expensive, some of these sneakers can be thousands of dollars, maybe the fact that they're rare and expensive actually makes them feel like part of something exclusive, that because the shoes are special, then they in turn are special. And we do this with everything, okay? Sounds silly, but we do this with everything. We do this with cars, status symbols, all these things can turn into status symbols. We do this with the zip code that we live in or the neighborhood that we live in. We do this with the schools that our kids go to college at. We've got those stickers across the back of our SUV, like, look at, aren't you proud of us? I'm proud of our kids. All of these things can be become status symbols for us, and shoes certainly do that as well. And if you think you're like apart from it, imagine if you're interviewing someone. Say you're some bigwig, an executive, and you're hiring someone for an executive position, and they show up with like tattered New Balance sneakers on. You'd put them in a box. You'd be like, okay, I don't think they got the memo that like this is an important position. Or if likewise, if you're interviewing someone for a position at like a drive-thru at Dunkin' Donuts, and they show up with $700 dress shoes on, be like, okay, wrong place. Like, you need to be applying at the executive place. You'd think they're crazy. But God calls us to remove our shoes when we're standing on holy ground. And when we think about it in this way, it really is beautiful. When we approach God, removing our shoes is a symbol of us abandoning our earthly identities, the things that are status symbols for us. By removing our shoes, we're releasing the grip of materialism on our lives. It's like Job in Job 1 says, I came naked from my mother's womb, and I'll be naked when I leave. When we approach God, we don't bring anything impressive with us. God's not trying to be impressed. I mean, parents, you know when your kids are trying to impress you and they're just trying so hard, you actually feel bad for them. You're just like, stop. I love you. Like, you don't have to win my approval. When we approach God, he's not impressed with our Air Jordans or our Manolo Blahnik sandals. God wants us in our most genuine and least wrapped up, tethered to the world state, form. So this symbolic gesture of removing your shoes is a really helpful tool, actually. And if we were all like in a youth group summer camp retreat right now, I'd be like, all right, everyone, take your shoes off. We're gonna do this. We're going to act this out. Or if it was the summer, maybe I would do that. Maybe we'll do that this summer. But don't worry, I'm not going to ask you to take your shoes off. But this is a helpful tool for us. It's a physical gesture, a change of posture that can help guide our spirits in the right place. This is just like kneeling down when you don't feel like kneeling down, when you feel proud and you force yourself to kneel down to pray because you're like strong-arming your rebellious spirit and saying, no, like we need to bow down before this incredible God. And so if you have something that you've been praying over or you're in a small group and you really want to have a special time of prayer, you could try it. Take your shoes off. Just try like reminding yourself how close to the earth that we actually are. It's not a rule, obviously, or we'd all be barefoot and we'd have all of our shoes out there, but it's a tool to use whenever appropriate. We were creating this sermon series, and we were thinking about these 40 days of Lent, and we looked at verse 2, and we recognized that this is really about worship. When we're saying, God, may your name be kept holy, this is about worship. And what is worship? We talked about this. It's recognizing and responding. Worship is recognizing God and responding to him in the right way. What did Moses do with the burning bush? He recognized that it was burning, and he responded to it. He did something to it. He walked over to it, and then he responded, and he spoke with this. And it's worth noting that if Moses hadn't recognized this, we wouldn't know about Moses. Moses would not have shown up in the big picture of Scripture because this moment is so pivotal in Moses' life. It later on in this conversation, read the rest of Exodus 3. It's amazing. God puts an incredible call on his life, and Moses' life changes forever. He recognized it, and he responded to it. So it begs the question for us personally, throughout our weeks, what are we recognizing and responding to? What is it most often that we're recognizing? Is it God? Are we spending our day just like on the prowl, eyes peeled, like, God, where are you? I'm waiting for you to move. Or are we just recognizing whatever's coming and barraging us, and we're just responding to things and we're sort of like fending them off? Are we recognizing the beauty in our lives, the beauty that God has surrounded us with? I mean, that's part of why we just chose flowers as like a visual motif for this series. It's like this beautiful, simple picture of God's beauty. It's not like these things were built in a laboratory. These things are blooming, completely natural, organic. It's amazing. Are we recognizing the people in our lives, the amazing people that God has surrounded us with? And are we actually being grateful for them? Or is the default of your heart, like mine, to race past all that stuff and ask for more? Or maybe not ask for more, but ask for something different because you're bored with what you have. What are you recognizing most often in your life? In the day and age of push notifications and smartwatches, we are being bombarded with things, with buzzes and clicks, and I heard a click over there buzz just right now. Buzzes and clicks around us, like, on all they're doing is they're just saying, notice me, recognize, click me, do something, respond to this, and there, these little notifications and buzzes and beeps are popping up all around us, begging to be paid attention to. Back in 2015, like a year and a half ago, there was a study that showed the average American spends 4.5 hours a day on their smartphone. A day. And it's 2017 now, okay? And I'm confident, at least the circle that I run with, it's probably more than that. We like to think it's not. We like to think we're doing important things, but we're really just scrolling, a lot of us. And when we do recognize the right things, the good things, the thing that God has done for us, how are we responding? How are we responding? Like, are we responding with this sort of unbridled joy and excitement and ugly worship, even if it's just this is what it calls for? Or are we sort of putting guardrails on it? Are we kind of keeping it safe? I remember there was a vacation some winter. I was up in Maine on the coastline completely by myself. No one's out in the water. No one's anywhere. I'm listening to worship music, and I just want to, like, start dancing around. I want to start singing, and I want to, like, lift my hands. And immediately, 5 seconds into it, I'm like, wait a second. What if someone sees me? Oh, my gosh. What if a boat goes by and sees me? It's crazy that this moment that God had created for me to be this special moment just by myself, no one's around, my ego comes racing in, says, what if someone sees you? This excuse or this guardrail, like, don't go too crazy with it. It's sad. Harbor, I want our lives to be marked by an awareness of God's holiness. If we walk by a burning bush, I pray that we recognize it. I pray that we see what God is trying to do to get our attention, and I pray that we respond to it in an appropriate way, even if it's ugly and unprepared and just this sort of in-the-moment kind of thing. I think God has incredible things for us all around us if we only had eyes to see. May we be a people that recognize him and respond to him. So let's pray. Let's pray together. Father, may your name be kept holy. Father, our intention is that we don't grow weary or bored or insensitive or indifferent to you and how amazing you are. May the smallest things, like the flowers coming this spring, or the people that you've put in our lives, or these songs that we sing, or the fact that we have scripture that we can open and read about who you are and learn about you by name, may we not lose sight of how amazing that is. Father, you are set apart. You are completely unique. And it's our intention to keep you that way. May your name be kept holy in our lives. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.